You'll find my text in the words of the verses 13 and 14, especially concentrating on the words of the verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here we have the wonderful prospect of a clear or a clean conscience. One of the dominant themes in this epistle is the superiority of Christ and his work. Superior to all of the signs and symbols of the Levitical economy. In chapter 8 and the verse 13, the final statement of that chapter reads, "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Again, this is a leading idea of the epistle, that all of those Levitical things, the sacrifices, the symbols, the rituals, the priesthood, and all of those things that marked the Old Testament are now coming to the end of their useful life. They had served under God as a signpost to point forward to the coming of Christ. And now the Savior has come. He has fulfilled those types and shadows, and the sacrifice has been offered at the cross. His priesthood is triumphant, and he as high priest has completed the work of redemption, and so there is a taking down of the Old Testament scaffolding, a taking down of all of the pictures, because the reality is now in place. In chapter 9, in the verse 8 and 9, we read that the Holy Ghost was at work through those Old Testament pictures, referring here especially to the tabernacle. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, there's a signpost here. There's a sign that the Holy Ghost had erected, and it was in place through the Old Testament era. The sign indicated that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. There was more truth to come. There was a greater revelation to follow. There were some things that were hidden, some things that were not yet made clear, that would only become apparent as the Lord Jesus himself came as God incarnate. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. These things were symbolic. And you will know that the message of the New Testament really is that all of those things pointed forward to Christ. Now the apostle is pointing out the superiority of Christ in a number of ways through this epistle. He highlights a number of different points where Christ's ministry and person is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, to the Levitical sacrifices, to the Old Testament order. But here in our text, he is highlighting a specific point where Christ's sacrifice of himself is considered superior to all that went before. And you'll see that there is a contrast between the words of verse 14 and the words of verse 9. Because those gifts and sacrifices, according to verse 9, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But in verse 14, Christ's sacrifice is such as to purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So there is a contrast here that is to be observed. An experience of Christ's work is more than external religion. It's more than merely going through religious ritual. Religious ritual, and there was plenty of it in the Old Testament, in and of itself could never reach the conscience. Now you have to remember that as that ritual was used and practiced, there was a very real sense in which the believing Israelite used the sign to see Christ. And they could benefit from the work that Christ would later do as that work was revealed to them in the pictures that they were employing. But in and of itself, that ritual could do nothing for the conscience. External religion, however beneficial men may feel it to be, whatever kind of a reward they get from being religious, the one thing that it cannot do is touch the conscience. It cannot reach deep into the spiritual being of man and touch his soul, because the conscience is just one of the faculties of the soul. Religion in and of itself cannot do that. However good it may make a man feel, however accomplished it may make him feel, however self-confident or however much it may boost his ego or his sense of well-being, no religion, not even God-appointed religious ritual in and of itself, can deal with the soul, can touch the conscience. But Christ's work does what no mere religious activity can do, because it reaches deep into the personal being of man and deals with his conscience. Now, the conscience, one of the faculties of the human soul, has a role to play in what we could call the forensic or the legal relation between God and man. In that area of man's dealing with God that relates to the law of God, to the legal issues that surround man's relation with God as his creator, that's where the conscience does its work. It is, if you like, an officer of God's court, resident in the soul of man, to make man aware of sin, of the legal implications of sin. If you were to go to a courtroom, you would find a judge there. You would find various indications that that was an environment where the law was uppermost. And you would also find certain court officials there that, in a given court case, maybe would be involved in reading out the charges against the offender. The conscience is like one of those court officials, resident in the soul of man, a deputy of heaven, as it were, to remind man that he has a legal obligation to God. There is a law. Sin is real. He is an accountable being, and he must deal with the judge of all the earth. The work of Christ is such as to deal with all of the legal issues that the sinner faces. Of course, that takes us to the wonderful subject of justification, how a sinner is accounted just or righteous before God's law. All of his crimes are discharged and he is held as innocent before the law of God because of Christ's work. But as a consequence of that, Christ's work deals with the conscience. If you can imagine an offender being brought to court, the court case is convened, the judge comes in and proceedings are called to order, and we might hear the judge ask for a reading out of the charges against this man. But the charges have already been dealt with, and there is no response from the court official. There is no charge sheet to read out. And silence prevails. There is no accusation. because there are no charges. And just so Christ's work fully answers the charges that are justly filed against every sinner who believes in Him. And there is no accusation from the conscience as a consequence. Because Christ's work deals with the conscience of man. There is an answer to guilt. There is an answer to the guilt of sin. That's what the conscience is there to produce in man, a sense of guilt and shame because he has offended against God's law. And that's what Christ's work does. That no religion can do. No matter how religiously devoted a sinner may be, he can never get to the place where his conscience is at peace. Because only Christ's work can purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, many a time, and for various reasons, the Christian may be seized with guilt. Even a genuine believer may be overcome, tripped up, and fall into that sense of guilt before God. It is at such a time that we must again come to consider the nature of Christ's work and the reality of what the Savior has done, for that can soothe the conscience. That alone can deal with a sense of guilt and shame. Many a time, the individual Christian may be seized with a nameless sense of dread and guilt. There's no specific sin that they can put their hand or their finger upon. They've looked, they've examined themselves, and they can say, "But Lord, to the best of my ability, I'm living in obedience," and still, it can come, it can happen. There is that sense, that burden of guilt and sinfulness. And that is where Christ's work comes in. And we must again go back to consider what the Lamb of God has done. Because nothing but the blood of Jesus answers the accusations of a conscience. I'd like for us to think about the clear or clean conscience that is spoken of here, and how Christ's work satisfies the conscience of man. First of all, I want you to notice from the words of our text that it is the character of Christ's atonement that deals with the need of the conscience. It is because of the nature of Christ's work, as it is highlighted here in the expressions of verse 14, that the conscience may be clear or clean. Now, the apostle sets down for us here a number of key characteristics of Christ's work that support his statement that Christ's atonement is superior to all of the signs and symbols because it satisfies the conscience. That is the premise that he is seeking to prove here. And he brings out these supporting arguments that give us an insight into the working of the conscience and give us an insight into the nature of Christ's work and how it satisfies a guilty conscience. There are four statements here that you will see in verse 14 that support the point that he is making. First, Christ's work satisfies the conscience because his sacrifice is the sacrifice of the Messiah. Now notice carefully what he says here. How much more shall the blood of Christ? This is the blood that satisfies the conscience. This is the sacrifice that can give peace to the guilty. It's the blood of Christ. Now, more than merely identifying an individual or a person, this, you will recognize, is the title of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Now, here is a key point. Underlying all of the statements here is the recognition that is before us in the verse 22, that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no, literally, release from sin without the shedding of blood. That's God's way. Blood atonement is the only way to be delivered from sin. But obviously in the passage here we have a contrast between the blood of calves and bulls and goats that were the signs and symbols of the Old Testament era and the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that Paul is saying here is superior to all of those signs, and that blood can deal with guilt, it can deal with sin. Why? Because it is the blood of Christ, he is saying. Because it is the blood of the Messiah. What does the Messiah mean? What does the title indicate? That this person, this blood, is the blood of the one that God has appointed to be the Savior. And there is the first aspect of Christ's sacrifice that soothes the conscience. His blood is the blood that has been appointed by God to be the means of delivering men from sin. This is the blood of God's anointed. He is God's appointed sacrifice. God has accepted him. If you like, out of all of the possible sacrifices that were available, the finger of God rests on Christ and says, "This is my beloved Son. This, as John the Baptist put it, is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He is the one set apart. He is the one anointed. He is the one distinguished. It is the very first element of comfort to the human conscience to know that this is the sacrifice that God has appointed. This is the sacrifice that God has appointed. The human conscience, by its very nature, needs to know that God has approved this sacrifice. That really is what lies at the heart of this comfort. This is the means of salvation that God is satisfied with. He has appointed it. He has accepted it. There's the first plank in the comfort that may be derived from an experience of Christ's saving work. We come back to consider this basic fact. He is God's sacrifice for sin. This is not the invention of the church. This is not the invention of theologians. That can never satisfy the conscience. What the church invents cannot bring peace to the heart of man. What theologians create cannot bring peace to the heart of man. It's only what God has vindicated, what God has revealed, what God has said, "This is mine, this is what you must use, this is what you must embrace." That alone can satisfy the conscience and answer the accusations of guilt that arise within the human heart. This is part of the reason why man's own efforts to find salvation can never bring him peace. Because the conscience can only be satisfied by that which God is satisfied with. Something else, look at the second statement here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Now here is a focus on yet another facet of Christ's work. It was through the eternal Spirit. In other words, it was by the Holy Ghost. was by the Holy Ghost. Now, how is this a comfort to the conscience of man? I think there are several ideas that we could consider that are a comfort from this point. Not least is the fact of divine unanimity, because we have a Messiah appointed by the Father who operates under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There you have Trinitarian involvement. And without giving or wanting to give any semblance of division or partition in the Godhead, we can look at this and we can say all of God, all of the being of God is involved here. The conscience can be satisfied because all of the persons of the Godhead, if we might put it this way, are involved in the provision of Christ's sacrifice. There need never be a lingering doubt in the soul of any believing sinner that somehow, somewhere, there is an aspect or a part of God's being that just isn't quite satisfied with what Christ has done. The conscience needs to know that all of God, if we put it that way, is involved and satisfied with what Christ is and what he has done. And the reference to the Holy Spirit certainly brings that comfort before us. The words of the Messiah himself are recorded in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 48 and in the verse 16, one of those interesting statements in this section of Isaiah's book that are from the lips of the Messiah himself. And he says, "Now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." What Christ came to do was to effect the Trinitarian plan of redemption. Oh, the conscience can take comfort from this. God in his fullness, in all of his persons, in all of the divine essence, is fully satisfied with what Christ has done. But think of this. What is it that awakens the human conscience to a sense of guilt and shame before God? Not what, but who? Did the Lord Jesus himself not say in John 16, where he speaks of sending the Comforter upon his church, he says in John 16 in the verse 8, "When he is come, he will reprove or convince and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me." Who is it that awakens the human conscience? The Holy Ghost. It is he who convicts of sin. And his role is specially brought to our attention here in the sufferings and death and redeeming work of the Lord Jesus as a means of comfort to the human conscience. How can this be? I think that we can look at this and say it satisfies the conscience to know that the one who has awakened it is the one who is also involved in the provision of the remedy. If there were different parties involved, if there were different parties involved in awakening the soul and providing for the need of the soul, would we not maybe have room to wonder, well, what if there hasn't been a full satisfaction of the concerns of this other party? But when the party involved is the Holy Ghost working on both sides of the situation, working to alarm the conscience and then providing the need of that conscience to soothe it and to cleanse it and to clear it, we can have confidence in knowing the work's going to be done well. It's going to be done consistently. One aspect of the work is going to be compatible with the other because it's the same person doing it. It's the same person doing it. If you were in a renovation project to employ two different individuals of the same trade, one comes in and starts the work, and then the other comes in and finishes it. And if you've had any experience of tradesmen, inevitably you will know that the second fella comes along and says, what on earth did he do it that way for? And he has to run the first guy down and maybe add a little to his bill in order to undo some of that and maybe bring it up to code and to finish it. There would be room for the conscience to say, what if? What if the first part of the work isn't quite match up with the second? If there were different parties involved, but there's one party in view here, the work of the Holy Ghost, and Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. The Holy Ghost, if you like, is at work here to provide the remedy for the conscience that he has ruffled, he has stirred up, he has made uneasy. And we can be certain that the remedy will fit the need. We can take comfort in that. Is there not also comfort in the fact that he's described here as the eternal Spirit? Here is an unchanging remedy for an unchanging need. The Holy Ghost works in the same way eternally. That work of Christ has an eternal dimension. It's not a band-aid solution to the soul. It's the work of the eternal Spirit through the eternal Son in the eternal purpose of God. And at every point, eternity is stamped all over the work of redemption. Here's the answer to guilt. Not only in the initial salvation of the sinner, but every time through temptation or trials or even our own sin, guilt may overwhelm the Christian. Eternity is stamped all over Christ's provision. It never fails. It never changes. And I can take comfort from it. The third thing, it was a sacrifice offered without spot. It was a spotless, faultless sacrifice. He is the Lamb who offered himself without blemish. Again, this gives us an insight into the working of the human conscience. It needs to know the sacrifice was perfect. It needs to know that there was not the least stain or weakness or frailty or lack in what Christ provided. What if his sacrifice is not really any better than the best of men? Make the Lord Jesus Christ just another prophet. Make him just a good example or a real good role model, and you rob the gospel of its conscience-soothing properties. Make him just a good man. Make him in any way liable to sin. Make him in any way guilty of sin, and you rob the conscience of its peace. Because here is one of the leading aspects of Paul's argument why Christ's work satisfies the human conscience. It's because Christ was perfect. Sinless. Without blemish, without spot, in him there was, is, could be no sin. That's why his sacrifice answers the human conscience to cleanse it and to clear it. It's a flawless sacrifice. There is never the least reason why God should ever refuse what Christ has done for me, because it was absolutely without spot. The fourth thing, it was offered to God. It was offered to God. It's such a basic statement, isn't it? But this is important again for the conscience to know. that God, as the offended party, has been propitiated, that things have been made right with God. Whatever the effect of sin upon our fellow man or upon ourselves, the conscience is really primarily aware of the effect of sin on God. It is the relationship with God that we are in because of our sin that the conscience highlights. The conscience is acutely aware of the displeasure of God, the holy standards of God, the wrath of God, the vengeance of the judge of all the earth. And the conscience demands that God is satisfied. Until we know that God, the eternal judge of all the earth, has been satisfied for my sin, my conscience can have no peace. It doesn't matter if the church accepts me into membership and says, we will regard you as a justified believer. That can't satisfy the conscience. However necessary it may be in its place, that our testimony is validated by the Church of Christ, that will never satisfy the conscience. It won't. Because the conscience needs to know God has been dealt with. You may have had occasion to mail important documents, maybe to a government department or some application for a passport or something, and there are important personal papers in there. And there's something important writing on those papers getting to their destination and into the right hands of the right of the person that needs them. And you may have opted to register that package that you sent it off so that you can track it in the mail. But you know that it's not enough for you to have put those papers in the mail. You know, in the back of your mind, I need to know they arrived. I need to know they got there. And until you know they got there, then you can be easy about that application or that paperwork. There are other unimportant things. Well, I mailed it. That's good enough. You forget about it. It's not that important. Even if it never gets there, well, it's no big deal. I put it in the mail, I've done all I can, and just forget about it now. But there are those things that you know you can't just leave it. You need to know that that it has got to where it's going and that the process is already underway and that those important matters are being attended to. And just so with the conscience, you need to know. It's not enough that I go to church. It's not enough that I read the Bible. It's not enough that I do this, 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 and that, and the other, and check the checklist. I need to know God has been dealt with. I need to know that. And with the work of Christ, that is the very issue that is brought to our attention. Yes, God has been dealt with. It was offered to God, not just as an example to show us how to live or die, not just as a wonderful illustration of Christ's humility and his long suffering and his love for mankind. The cross was all those things, but primarily it was an offering to God. And grasping these truths, that it's the blood of God's sacrifice, God's Lamb, worked out by the Holy Ghost, without spot, and offered to God, these are clinching arguments that silence the conscience as far as its accusation and guilt is concerned. The conscience, in the second place, is purged by Christ's work. See how the apostle describes the effect of Christ's redemption upon the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Here is the setting of the conscience at ease. It's purged from dead works. This remedy, described in an interesting way, purging, cleansing, a washing, a purifying of the conscience. The human conscience is defiled by sin. That's what disturbs it. Sin is described here as dead works. An interesting description, is it not? Because that's what sin is. It is the product of man's spiritual death. It is because he is dead that he sins. Sin is the working out of that death, the corruptions of that spiritual death worked out within him. Sin is described here by implication as a filthy, corrupt thing. And just as your body, when the immune system is functioning as it ought, reacts against that which is dead, that which is foreign, that which is corrupt, and works to expel it from the system, so the conscience is troubled, becomes feverish because of sin. It's God's witness within man to divine purity. That's what the conscience is. And sin defiles it, dirties it. It needs to be cleansed. The filthiness of sin disturbs the conscience, and it must be made clean. Even in fallen man, the conscience is a witness to cleanness. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 14, Paul makes this an argument there as he writes, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." He's writing here about the pagans, the heathen. They'd never heard of the laws of Israel. They'd never been taught by a long history of prophets about the application of God's moral law to their life. But the law was written in the heart of man, you see, at creation. And the conscience within man, even though he's a fallen man, even though he's a heathen man, in gross ignorance of God, there still is within him something in his constitution that witnesses for purity against his sin. The law is written on his heart. And even though it may have been effaced by the fall and further eroded by long years of sin, that conscience is still there to witness against the uncleanness of sin. Of course, when the conscience is enlightened by Scripture and by the working of the Holy Ghost, it becomes a much more accurate guide, a more sensitive guide away from sin into purity and godliness. But even in the wicked, there still is that witness of God within them, witnessing to purity and complaining, if you like, against the defilement of sin and the filthiness of dead works. But Paul tells us here that the conscience can be purged. Most housewives are aware of stains that cannot be laundered out. Although if you believe all the advertising that's going around these days, there's practically nothing that something or other can't take out. But there are stains that once they get in, they're there. The Bible describes sin as an awful stain. Sin like scarlet. Double dyed, the apostle or the prophet Isaiah wrote of in Isaiah 1:18. The stain of sin on the conscience can be removed. And though sin is like scarlet, it can be made as white as snow. Though it be red like crimson, it can be made like wool. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. Why can the conscience be put to rest and soothed and quieted? Because Christ's blood cleanses from sin. It can be purged away. The stain is not an indelible one. The stain is one that can be removed. And the conscience can never be at rest until the stain is gone. Until it knows there has been the application of blood that deals with the stain of sin, with the filthiness of sin. It's clean. And only when it's clean is it clear and at rest. In the Psalm 51, you remember how the psalmist David there, of course, writing as a believer at this point, writing as a servant of God of long standing. He'd fallen into sin with Bathsheba. Oh, what a blot on his conscience that sin was. He wrote in the verse 3 of Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It's right at my face. It's right there. Although it's a colloquial expression, we can express the idea in the verse here. His sin was right in his face. It got in his face everywhere he looked, everywhere he went. It got in his face. He couldn't ignore it. His conscience was troubled. But look at the verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Why does he make reference to hyssop? It takes us right back to the application of the blood at the time of the Passover. We have it even in Hebrews 9 in the verses that we read, where it was involved in the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb and the making of that first covenant at Sinai with the nation of Israel. The application of redemption. The application of redeeming blood. That's in David's mind. That's what purges. That alone can cleanse the conscience. When sin is right in your face, there's one thing that can deal with it. The blood of the Lamb. The conscience can be purged. And it must be purged if it is ever to be at peace. Only the cleansing that is supplied by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring peace of conscience, peace to the human soul. Here is the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. All of the ritual couldn't touch the conscience. But it's faith in Christ's work, pictured in the ritual, revealed in its fullness in the gospel narrative of the New Testament. But it's Christ's blood and His blood alone that is the exclusive remedy for a wounded conscience. Many a sinner attempts to stifle their conscience by searing it, to use the words of 1 Timothy 4:2. He sins, his conscience smites him, and he sins again, and he's going to beat this thing. He's going to put this witness within him to death, and he's going to sin until that conscience is silenced. And he sears his conscience. And he may be able to sin without that witness against him after a period of time. But you know the wonderful thing is? Wonderful and frightening. When that soul goes out into eternity, his conscience will be resurrected within him. That's only a temporary thing, a temporary measure. And it never fully answers the accusations of guilt. Others may try different forms of cleansing, catharsis of soul, to try to purge from themselves those feelings of guilt. You never have to go too far on the world scene to come up with some ritual or other that's a cleansing ritual. Whether it's the smoke of sweetgrass or some other thing, it's a purging thing. It never purges the conscience. It doesn't purge the way Christ's blood purges. Because only His blood can deal with the stain and the pollution and the guilt of sin. Nothing but Christ's atonement can silence the witness of the conscience against us forever. In the case of the saint, in their glorification, the conscience in heaven is perfected. And there will never be a witness there against sin. Because there is that full and final and perfect deliverance from guilt and from the presence of sin. What we need to grasp is, if I might just use John's words again to summarize the statements that are made here, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if you find yourself overcome by guilt, it may be because of specific sin. Confess, forsake it, and remember, the blood cleanses from all sin. It may be that nameless sense of guilt, just a general sense of sinfulness. What an unworthy wretch I am. And the devil can beat you up with guilt. And preaching that doesn't concentrate on the cross of Christ can be a source of bondage and guilt for the Christian. What do you do when you're in that situation? You get your eyes on Christ again. Remember words like this that describe what He has done. And if you have that assurance that you can come to a verse like this and say, I am trusting in Christ. This is what Christ has done. Therefore, I may have peace with God. I may answer the accusations of my conscience, because Christ's blood has answered for my sin. In conclusion, let me just point out very quickly that the fruit of an eased conscience is service. The cleansing of the conscience, the purging of the conscience, is always to produce service for the living God. Do we not all know by experience that the burden of guilt and sin is an impossible hindrance to service for God? When we were still in our sin, we never thought to serve God. We had no interest in serving God, no desire to serve God. That's the condition of the sinner. But even for the Christian, laboring under a burden, an unnecessary burden of guilt, because the forgotten the true nature of Christ's redeeming work. You can't serve God under such conditions any more than you can run a race laden down with all kinds of burdens and baggage. You can't do it. When you run into that situation where guilt overcomes you and a sense of a troubled conscience overcomes you, you sit down, you stop working right there. You can't serve God, bowed down by that load. But let the sweetness of this truth flood your soul. You'll serve God. There will be a lightness. There will be a vigor. There will be an energy. In order to do anything for God, we have to have this matter settled. Our conscience needs to have this matter settled initially in our conversion, and from then on needs to be settled every time it raises its head. If I'm going to serve God, I need to have a conscience that is at peace. I need to get again to the cross. The more we know by experience, therefore, of Christ's sacrifice, the more the doctrines of Calvary fill our heart and our head and our experience, the more we know of what He did, the more we will be able to do for Him. Here is the fuel of service. You know, I was just thinking as I was pondering this particular point, that the more we know of the doctrines of redemption and atonement, the more we will be able to do for the Lord. You know, that's the part of the reason why the modern church is in the state that it's in. What happened? It got away from preaching Christ crucified. You can't work for God or do the work of God without the doctrine of Christ crucified, because that is what energizes service for Him. So then what had to happen? If you can't do the work that God requires, you have to bring a boatload of other stuff in, all these other activities that you can pass off as activity for God. And that's why the modern church is running hither, thither, and yon in all kinds of busyness. But it's not the work of God. It's not the service of God that's being done. All kinds of activity, but not the service of God, because there's been a getting away from the cross. It's the doctrine of Calvary that invigorates the soul to serve the living God, to be a servant, to be a slave, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Is it not interesting to see how the apostle describes the Lord here? The living God. The living God. I believe there's a particular emphasis in that description. It emphasizes the reality of His person and the consciousness of God. To all intents and purposes, for many professing Christians, God may as well be dead. For all they ever think about Him, talk to Him, listen to Him, have communion with Him, God may as well be dead. But where you have a description of the Lord as the living God, you have an emphasis upon a relationship with God that is acutely aware that He is there, that He is real, that He's alive. Now, that realization about God is torment for a conscience that is not at ease. That is what a guilty conscience tries to get away from, the thought of the living God. But a conscience that is at peace delights in the thought, God is alive. God is here. God is real. I am in His presence. You can only enjoy those things when your conscience is at ease, when you consider the doctrines of Calvary. You know, that again is why many modern Christians shy away from an atmosphere where God is real, where God is present, because they've got away from the doctrines of the cross. Been persuaded to embrace some other foolish, fluffy stuff that sounds like biblical truth but isn't the doctrine of the cross. They come into an atmosphere where God is present, and it scares the life out of them, because they don't have an easy conscience. The living God, what a delight it is in the light of Calvary, understanding something of the doctrine of Christ's blood atonement. I can meet the living God. I'm not afraid to consider that God is alive and alive forevermore. I'm not afraid to consider that God is real and that God is here among His people, because the blood of Jesus Christ answers for my sin. Answers for every reason why that would make me afraid. Do you have the peace of God in your soul today? Oh, you may face the accusations of the devil himself. Here's the answer. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses perfectly, fully, finally, continuously from all sin. This peace is real. There is a peace of conscience that can be had as we know by experience. And as we have that knowledge developed in our hearts through the instruction of the Holy Ghost through the Scripture, there is a peace that passeth all understanding that can keep or guard the heart and soul. May God grant us that peace. May we have a fresh wave of that peace flood over our hearts today as we consider again the Lamb has died. God's Lamb. We remember His death. We remember the effect of that death. And that nothing can ever reverse it. And my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul.